Sounded like recruitment right there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. As Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount, had I been among the multitude gathered there on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, I might have wondered, did he flunk the matching quiz? Matthew 5, 3 says, blessed are the poor. Excuse me, but most of us would tend to think that the guy who won the Mega Millions jackpot was blessed, not the poor guy. In verse 4, he does it again. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Sounds as if Jesus is saying, happy are the sad. And that makes no sense at all. Blessed are those who never have to mourn. That's the way I would have put it. And that makes a whole lot more sense to me. So, where is he going with all of this? What in the world is he talking about? It's been 2 weeks since we began the Beatitudes, and so we need to do a little bit of a review. The scene, Jesus is speaking to his 12 disciples, his 12 apostles, early in his 3.5 years ministry that leads him to the cross. But there are lots of people listening in. And so there were so many, in fact, that he led them to a hillside, positioned himself up above so that he could speak into what is kind of a natural amphitheater sort of a situation. The purpose of the sermon, Jesus has already spoken a great deal about a coming kingdom. In a few years, he will ride into Jerusalem and offer his kingdom to his people, the Jewish people. They will reject him, and the Romans will nail him to the cross. But the kingdom is still coming. God promised it to Abraham over 4,000 years ago, and our God is a promise keeper. Back in the book of Daniel, the prophet saw an image, this grand statue made out of various materials. A man representing the kingdoms of this world. But then he saw this massive stone roll down the mountainside and crush the statue and then fill the whole earth. That stone is the person speaking the Sermon on the Mount on this day at the Sea of Galilee. One day, perhaps soon, Jesus is coming back to establish that promised kingdom where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's what the Bible tells us. The application of the sermon, which is where you and I come in, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes what a citizen of that kingdom ought to look like right now, right in the here and now, here on earth. If you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you put your faith and trust in the one who came and died on the cross and rose from the dead, then you are a citizen of that future kingdom, and as such, you're to behave that way. You have all of the rights and privileges appertaining thereto, as they say. You are given full citizenship in the coming kingdom. You retain your citizenship here on this earth, and we're talking about how do we live as kingdom citizens when we're still here in this present situation. Do you know what you almost never encounter on television or in the movies or however you happen to stream your entertainment? You never see really, really smart people watching TV or staring at their phones. It almost never happens. Now, if you go out into the real world, you'll notice that there are lots of people staring at their screens. But they're not represented that way I suppose because it's not all that exciting and entertaining. Intelligent, winsome, successful people are also rarely shown going to church or reading the Bible or praying or preaching, for that matter. Not the really intelligent ones. It's usually the doofus guy who is the village preacher and causing all sorts of trouble. Unrealistic people who are stupid and dull and emotionally crippled and hung up on sin, narrow-minded, witless, often haters of everybody else around them. But then there are the realistic people. The realistic people are those who live in the real world and deal with the real problems of life in real and exciting ways. Jesus is challenging us to embrace this kingdom lifestyle, the lifestyle that is not reflected in all of those situations we've just talked about, a revolutionary way of thinking and living that will make sense 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, as much sense as it makes today. And Jesus describes the only truly realistic people who've ever lived in the Sermon on the Mount. He invites you to join that number. What is really real? What is eternally important? That's all bound up in this Sermon on the Mount. So that's the result of applying the sermon. And then recall the meaning of blessed, and that's very important because it keeps coming up all through the 8 Beatitudes. Doesn't really mean just happy. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Some have tried to call the Beatitudes the be happy attitudes, and I always cringe when I see that. It's not befitting of Jesus' words. As if Jesus were out to show me how I can be happy. As if that were his main purpose in all of this. Albert Einstein is quoted as saying, "Well-being and happiness never appeared to me to be an absolute aim. I'm very inclined to compare such moral aims to the ambitions of a pig." Well-being and happiness. That's not an absolute aim. That's not what you want to aim for in life. I want to be happy in life. It ought not to be the primary calling upon your life. If you want to be happy for the rest of your life, the song goes. I'll let you follow that one through if you want to. But happy for the rest of your life is not really to be the thing that directs our thinking. We're to go after grander things, greater things, and God will provide whatever fits in around that. And very often, happiness becomes that secondary effect of living the way Jesus is describing in this sermon. Blessedness is about being complete in the very sight of God. Blessedness is finding that sweet spot that we talked about, living your life that you were created to live, the fulfillment of all you were meant to be. It is God saying, "Well done. That's what I created you to be and to do." So keep in mind all of that, the scene and the application and the intended result and the blessedness as we seek understanding of these words. What does Jesus mean by "blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted"? The Greek language has something like 9 different words for mourning. One means to weep in reaction to suffering. Another is used for public grief. And back in Jesus' day, there were those who would hire professional mourners to come and mourn. You know, didn't have enough friends around, you could always call Mourners R Us, and they would come out and they would put up a big ruckus about how sad they were for, what was the guy's name again? That he died. That was sad. And then there's wailing. If you've ever heard people wailing at a funeral. I remember going up into the mountains of West Virginia, and somewhere up above Jenny's Creek, there was another church, big yellow church building up there, and when they had a funeral up there, you could hear the wailing coming down through the valley there, down just this amount of noise and people just really making a lot of sound to speak to their emotions of mourning. There was a word for that in Greek. And there was a kind of a general all-purpose word and a couple of other words for mourning that are part of the language. And that tells me that grief was very much a part of life back then. Maybe we've lost something by the fact that we don't have so many different words for so many different kinds of mourning. We've kind of limited ourselves a bit. It identifies that this is a significant thing in their language. I understand that in the far north, the Eskimos have numerous words for snow, different kinds of snow. We just have go to Kroger as our word for snow, and that's about all we've got. So Matthew 5:4, we find the strongest, most profound, most gut-wrenching, gut-punching language word that there is for mourning. It means to be made weak, to suffer an overwhelming sense of loss. Blessed are those who mourn. We usually reserve the word mourn to describe the sense of loss of a loved one when somebody dies, and we mourn their death. The first time I ever preached this passage of Scripture was on February 24th, 1985, in the evening service. Early that morning, I'd been awakened with a phone call telling me that Bobby Moss had been in a car wreck and that he was at the med in the trauma unit. And I don't even remember being here that Sunday night. I was there at the trauma unit all day, and I guess I left and came here because I have a record of it, but I don't remember it. And my passage was, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." There would be unspeakable grief in the days that followed. But Jesus is not talking here about grieving over some personal loss. He's just said that those who are poor in spirit are blessed. That had to do with recognizing their abject spiritual poverty, that they could bring nothing to the table, that if they were going to be saved, God had to do it because they were penniless in a spiritual way of thinking. About dealing with the mirage of self-sufficiency. I can handle this. I've got this on my own. I can do it myself, as two-year-olds like to say. And then we said that these Beatitudes, these eight Beatitudes, blessed are statements, build upon one another, so we can expect that this one about those who mourn builds upon that one of losing our self-sufficiency, of recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy. And what becoming poor in spirit is intellectually, mourning is emotionally, when we realize that we are fresh out of whatever it takes to deal with this situation, then our emotional response, the fullness of not just our emotions, but the fullness of our inward response, having recognized our spiritual bankruptcy in verse 3, kingdom people will know this heaviness, this profound loss, this sense of something has been taken. And we will mourn the fact that we are bankrupt and that our own sin has made it so. God wants to build within you and within me the emotional response of grief towards sin, so that when sin enters our lives, we experience this kind of grief. He wants us to see it in all of its harsh reality and to mourn over it when we experience it in our lives. God is not pretending that we will not sin. But when we sin, we ought to have this profound sense of loss if we understand what's just taken place. 1 Corinthians 5:2 says, Paul says to the Corinthians, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." You remember the situation there? There was somebody who had sinned grievously in the congregation, and they had said, "Well, you know, let's not talk about it. Let's not do anything about it. Let's just kind of pretend it didn't happen." They didn't mourn over it. They said, "Well, what can be done now? We'll just move on." James chapter 4. I'm going to look at verses 8, 9, and 10. James chapter 4. "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." Now, I'm not talking about some foolish extended time of misery where we kind of sink into the slough of despond and just walk around like we can barely put one foot in front of another, long-faced, convinced that we will never be used by the Lord again. Some people actually enjoy pretending to be the guest of honor at their own personal pity party. We're not talking about that sort of thing, about, you know, "I just need to go through this long period of time, and I want people to know that I'm grieving and I'm mourning, and that there's a time to mourn, and there's a time to move on." When King David's son died, David got up from his mourning, and he got himself fixed up and dressed up, and he went out, and the people said, "Well, why are you not mourning?" And he said, "Well, while the child was alive, I mourned. And now that he's gone, it's time to get back into life." Don't be one of those people who seeks to make everyone around you participate in your misery and your regret. The widow of William Wirt Winchester, the inventor of the Winchester repeating rifle, after his death, she was weighed down with guilt. People had taken these Winchester repeating rifles and they had shot all numbers of people, and lots of people had died. And she felt personally responsible. The family fortune was made making these weapons, and so she went to a spiritualist. And the spiritualist told her to go west and to begin a never-ending building project so that this house could be the place of refuge for all of the spirits of the departed at the hands of the Winchester repeating rifle. And so today, in San Jose, California, wouldn't you know, a 160-room house built over a 38-year period. A testimony to this woman's guilt that she just, I just have to do something to assuage my guilt for all of this money that I have. And she had lots and lots of money. And so she spent the rest of her life building this 160-room mansion. And it had stairways that went nowhere and all kinds of strange things in it. Don't be like Sarah Winchester. Don't be that person who says, "Well, if blessed are the mourning, those who mourn, then I'll show people what mourning looks like." It's a real sense of loss, understanding what comes from our sin so that it can be dealt with. The mourners of verse 4 are simply people who have the same response to sin that God has. That's what he's looking for. That my response to sin is the same response God has to sin. So what's the purpose of mourning? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? For one thing, godly sorrow leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So we ought to expect this godly kind of sorrow for sin, not just to lead us into depression, but to bring us to a place where we genuinely repent. We change our direction. We change our mind and our heart and our direction. And that which we were saying, I think I'll do this, we turn around and we say, no, God wants me to do this instead, just the opposite. And so that is sin, and I turn my back on that sin. If you mourn over sin and if you see and feel the loss that sin brings, then you'll be humbled. You really recognize the consequence, the price, the steep price that's paid. You'll no longer be able to reason that your sin really doesn't matter much. We come to this table today and we recognize that this represents the price that was paid for our sin in this very simple presentation that we will take part in a few minutes. But we can't say, well, Jesus died for my sins, all of them, past, present, and future, so therefore my bill is paid and sin really doesn't matter much. If we don't mourn, then we have a problem. There are examples in Scripture of those who regretted their actions but never mourned the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about here. Cain killed his brother Abel. I think he was sorry that he got caught. I don't know how you think you're going to get away with something like that when the God of the universe is kind of very present. There's no record of repentance. He does cry out, my punishment is more than I can bear. Oh, poor me. I can't bear all this punishment. But there's no sense of godly mourning that leads to repentance for the thing that he'd done. Judas was filled with remorse. He committed suicide. But it isn't said that he repented. He mourned over the consequences, but not the sin of betraying Jesus. He didn't mourn over his sin. He mourned over the fact that his life was now effectively over. Thomas Watson, who lived 400 years ago, Puritan, said, many think they repent when it is not the offense but the penalty that troubles them. Not the offense but the penalty that troubles them. Godly sorrow always leads to repentance. But in addition to leading us to repentance, Jesus says here that mourning over sin makes us a candidate for the comfort of God. And again, it's one of those things where it's blessed are those who mourn, and only those who mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted. Nobody else is included in that statement. Those who mourn over their sins will be comforted. That's fantastic. The comfort of God. Mourners are blessed because they alone embrace the wonder of forgiveness. That blessedness doesn't come from the mourning. It springs up from the experience of God's comfort as we share his heart towards sin, that God comes alongside of us and provides for us his comfort, his care. David Brainerd was a missionary to American Indians nearly 300 years ago. On October the 18th, 1740, he wrote in his journal, in my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my sinfulness and vileness. He was 22 at the time. He only lived to be 29. But in those 7 years that followed this journal entry, David Brainerd knew the comfort of God. He understood his sinfulness, but he met the God of all comfort. When Jesus left the first time, what did he do? He promised to send us another comforter of the same kind as he had been, the Holy Spirit, available to every believer. In fact, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit the moment we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes up residency inside of us, and I don't understand all that that means, but I'm thankful for it. You will know his comforting ministry, but you'll only know it if you have understood something of what Jesus means when he talks about mourning over sin. If your heart isn't stricken when you grieve the heart of God, then you may say, you know, I don't really know what you're talking about. The Holy Spirit comforting me, the comforter, the one who literally is the one who comes alongside to help me in my times of need. We love to sing about God's amazing grace, and sometimes our focus upon his grace takes us away from the sinfulness of sin and mourning over the sin. And again, yeah, we can take that too far, and we can concentrate so fully on the first part of this beatitude that we miss the last part, that we have the comfort of God. God wants to change us today. He wants us to see our sin in all of its terribleness, to mourn over it, and then to experience the comfort of God that will envelop us. The free forgiveness we enjoy is only meaningful, filling us with his comfort, when we understand what we've been forgiven of. To him who has been forgiven a little, you know, he's, well, yeah, I guess I've sinned a little bit. Not as bad as some of you people out here. Well, you get a little bit of comfort. But the person who recognizes the depth of their sin experiences the great comfort of God. So if you grieve over the sin in your own life today, you will be making some hard changes that will move you toward being a proper kingdom citizen. There's salvation. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is a time to do it. This is a time to grieve over your sin and to recognize that the price that was paid was the ultimate price of the death of Jesus at the cross of Christ, of Calvary. And then as believers coming before the table and being called upon to examine ourselves, getting rid of that which offends the heart of God, going deep within ourselves and recognizing old prejudices that we cling to, individual people or groups of people, we hold prejudice against. Old grievances for something that's been done or not done to us or for us. Prideful attitudes, even a sense of hopelessness when we have a God who has brought us hope. Lack of integrity in some area of our lives that needs to be dealt with. The prophet Jeremiah sees our hearts like a farmer's field. And in a field, if a field is left for a season or two without being cared for, the ground becomes hard, and the farmer has to come with a plow, and with that knife edge of the plow, break up the soil that's been hardened so that it can receive moisture and it can receive seeds and it can get down to the soil that will bring about abundant growth. Jeremiah 4:3 is a call to break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. I don't think he's giving an agricultural lesson there. I think he's saying that's what our hearts need, to be plowed up, to be broken up so that we can receive that which God wants us to have. So rather than just focusing on the mourning part, understand that we mourn and God comforts. And if we don't mourn, then the comfort doesn't follow. It's both have to happen. This table of the Lord is an opportunity to mourn over our sin. It's an opportunity for us to recognize that my sin put Jesus on the cross. To mourn over that. That the sin that I've recently committed is no less a part of that for which Christ died 2,000 years ago. Reflecting upon that. But the idea is not to leave you sad and defeated and dejected that, oh, wow, I'll just slide out of church and go home and hide in a dark room. Woe is me. Quite the opposite. We are invited to experience God's comfort so that as we come to the table and we mourn over our sin and we recognize that Christ died in our place, that our hearts are comforted and encouraged and strengthened that He loves us that much. And He extends His comfort to us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer right now. Gracious Father, we tend to over-respond, to over-estimate our situation. We think of ourselves as not worthy because we're not worthy, but we forget that you have brought your comfort to us. Or we're so focused on that which you've done for us that we forget about our own sinfulness. And Lord, as kingdom citizens, we need to understand both sides of this equation. We need to mourn over our sin so that you might break up the soil of hardened hearts and bring life. And then, Father, we need to receive your comfort and the joy that you offer us. We pray that you would give us a better understanding of this than we've ever had. We pray that you would meet us here at this table and help us to recognize the power of this message and the price that has been paid and the opportunity that we have to experience the eternal God of the universe comforting us as never before. And we thank you for loving us so much. Continue in prayer now as we prepare the table.